So here we are, another year gone by since the last Harvest Thanksgiving. And we are today remembering again God's goodness to us over the last year in providing us with the food that we need. Whether it be food grown in the fields, whether it be animals that have been raised for meat, all these things come to us as a consequence of God's goodness to us. God is not obliged to provide us with anything, except in so far as he has promised that as long as the earth remains, summer and winter, seed time and harvest will not cease. So God has made a promise, and God always keeps his promises, that there will be the continued cycle of the seasons, and there will be seed time, and there will be harvest. But sometimes when people read promises of God like that, they read more into them than are actually there. And so they might read, for example, the promise that God made at the same time that never again would he flood the world. And people say, but what about those floods here? What about those floods there? Read the promise that God made, and you'll see the promise that God did not make. God did not promise that there would never again be a flood. Full stop. The promise was never a flood to destroy the world. God did not promise that there might not be floods here and there down through the centuries, but he did promise that there would never again be a flood that would destroy the whole world. Note the promise made concerning summer and winter, seed time and harvest. The promise was that there would be this regular cycle, but there's not a promise concerning the bounty of the harvest. There was a promise that food would be provided. And there are some parts of the world where you get famines. We read about a famine in this chapter in Genesis 41. Sometimes there are places where there are famines. And sometimes harvests are very thin, very little. There is a problem this year in several parts of the world where, as a consequence of not enough rain, there is a lack of food. Other parts of the world, there is a problem of a lack of food because of too much rain. When we were driving through America a few months ago, and as we crossed the state line and entered Oklahoma, I mentioned to my wife, the elephants can't be very big here. And I'm sure some people reading that comment on the blog thought, I don't understand. But there is a song from the musical Oklahoma, which has the line, the corn is as high as an elephant's eye. And since the corn was so small, it was stunted because of the lack of rain. Then I said, well, clearly the elephants can't be very big if the corn's as high as an elephant's eye, but it was because of the lack of rain. But then if you drive into Oswestry down the back road, there is the field full of corn, but the corn there is stunted as well. The corn is normally at least 50% taller than it is now, and that's because they've had too much rain. So when you read about famine, it doesn't necessarily mean a lack of water. It can mean too much water. We read about a famine and good harvest in this chapter where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Let's just get the back story where Joseph, despised and hated by his brothers because he was Jacob's favourite, they're out one day and they stick him in a pit, thinking to kill him, but then they decide instead to sell him to the Midianites, who then take him to Egypt where they sell him as a slave, and he becomes the slave of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, and he serves him until Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to Joseph. Joseph says, I'm having nothing to do with this. So she turns spiteful and makes accusations against him. And because he's merely a slave, Potiphar doesn't listen to what Joseph might have to say and say, no, actually, it was your wife chasing me. No, he believes his wife and throws Joseph into prison. And in prison, there Joseph meets two servants of the king, of Pharaoh. They have offended Pharaoh and been thrown into prison, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And they both dream one night and have a dream which is interpreted by Joseph. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, you are going to be restored to your position. And so the baker says, oh, that's wonderful. Well, here's my dream. You can tell me nice things that I'm going to be released as well. But the dream turns out to be not a nice one. It's a negative one. And in 3 days' time, you're going to be hung. And he was. But Joseph says to the cupbearer, when you're released, then please do put in a good word for me. Chapter 41, after 2 whole years, the cupbearer has still forgotten. Until there is this dream that Pharaoh has. In fact, it's 2 dreams. He dreams the first dream, wakes up, thinks, I wonder what that's about, goes back to sleep again, has another dream, and thinks, this is curious. And so he calls upon the magicians and the wise men, tell me what this dream means. Very clear, very vivid dream. What's it about? And it's at that point, you can almost see it. Homer Simpson-like. The cupbearer says, "Go! Now I remember. What a silly fool I've been. I should have told you about this man 2 years ago, who interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and they were both fulfilled." And the wise men and the magicians, having scratched their heads and come up with nothing, Joseph is called for to interpret the dream. And Joseph makes the point in verse 16 when he's asked to give the interpretation. Joseph explains to Pharaoh, it's not me who interprets the dream, it's God who interprets the dream. So let's listen to what God says the dream is about. And so he explains to him the significance of the dream. You have the first one, you have the 7 cows, attractive and plump, just what you want, good milkers, good for meat, just what you'd like to live on. But then you have these 7 ugly cows come out of the Nile. They are thin. You can stand there and say 1, 2, 3. You can count all their ribs. They're so thin and lean, there's no meat on them at all. You think, how on earth can these survive and stand? And then Pharaoh saw, doubtless to his amazement, that the 7 thin cows ate the 7 plump cows. Cows don't eat cows, but they did in the dream. And when they'd eaten the plump cows, they were still thin and ugly. Then he has the 2nd dream. The 7 plump, full ears of corn grow up, but then grow up on another stalk, wind-blown and ugly-looking, thin ears of corn, which then proceed to eat the 7 plump ears of corn, and you couldn't tell, after they'd eaten them, that the thin ears had eaten anything at all. So Joseph explains the meaning of the dream. It's talking about 7 years. Starting from now, there's going to be 7 years when whatever you plant is going to grow a bumper crop. It's going to be a remarkable crop. It's like the man that Jesus talks about in the parable, the man who says, where am I going to put all this grain? I'll have to knock down my barns and build bigger ones. And that was the state of things in Egypt during these 7 years. We've got so much food. What are we going to do with it? 7 bumper years, followed by 7 mean and miserable years. And they would plant their seeds and hardly anything would grow. And these were going to be 7 very lean and barren years for harvests. There'd be hardly any food. Now, it's usually assumed, I had always assumed, that the cause of the famine was a lack of rain. Egypt is dependent for its food upon the River Nile. And every year, when the snow melts in the middle of Africa, in the mountains, the snow on the mountains melts, and that snow melts and goes down into the upper reaches of the River Nile, flows down into Egypt, and it floods. It bursts its banks, and the water, with all the sediment that it's brought down with it, overflows onto the fields for miles on either side of the Nile, so it gets watered and it gets new soil. If you want all the details, there is a geographer amongst us who will explain in much greater detail than I have the time or the knowledge to do. But this is what happened every year, and as a consequence, that area, that whole region through Egypt, grew very abundantly the food that was needed. And I'd always assumed that it was a lack of rainfall that caused the Nile to drop, and so the inundation didn't happen. And so, being as far south as it is, it's much nearer the equator than we are, and it's much hotter, and so therefore the crops will just wither away. It has been suggested, and there is good evidence for this, that in fact what happened was this. There was abundant rain further south in Africa, lot of snow, which then when it melted meant the inundation was even heavier than usual, and so the ground became sodden. And so the crops could not grow, the seeds rotted in the fields, and so there was no harvest. And as I mentioned about the state of things in America, lack of rain, and over here it's too much rain. You can get too much of a good thing. And whatever is the actual reason, but I having read certain books, it does appear it was an excess of rain. The crops failed for 7 years. And it shows the goodness and the kindness of God in bringing these events about that led to Joseph being taken to Egypt, Joseph being available when the dream was given, Joseph being given the interpretation, Joseph having explained what the dream meant, then gave some words of wisdom. So, because this is going to happen, this is what Pharaoh should do. Appoint someone that knows what he's doing to oversee the Egyptian agricultural economy and to store up from the good years enough food to see us through the bad years. And Pharaoh's response to this is, what a brilliant idea. Well, you're the one that came up with the idea. You're the man that's going to do it. So you become the Grand Vizier. You become the Prime Minister. You become the boss of the whole of Egypt, except over me. And so Joseph was given this power and authority, and that's exactly what he did. And the consequence is that when the 7 years of plenty were over, when the 7 lean years began, food was available in order that the people might live. But also, and this is the important thing, that the people of God, who were still small in number, Jacob, his family, and his servants, could survive. And we read in the following chapters how Joseph's brothers were sent to Egypt to get food, and Joseph tests his brothers to see if they regret what they did to him. He then reveals himself to them, and then in chapter 46, Jacob and Joseph are reunited, and Joseph explains to Jacob that still there are many years of famine to go, so therefore what you should do is you should bring the whole family down to Egypt. You can live in this portion of Egypt and thus see yourselves through the famine. And so the people of God and the promised seed of God would be preserved until the time when that promised seed should appear. The promised seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham that was promised, Paul says in Galatians 3. But in order for that promise to be fulfilled, they had to be preserved down through the centuries until Christ came. We had a situation where Abraham was called upon by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham is going ahead with it. And he's prepared to plunge the dagger in. And he's prepared to do it because God had made promises concerning his descendants. Through Isaac, through your son, blessing will come to the world. Indeed, the real promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And so Abraham reasoned like this: God has made a promise. God will keep his promise. God has told me to kill the son through whom these promises will be fulfilled. So quite clearly, God will raise Isaac from the dead after he's been sacrificed. We're told that in the New Testament. That's what Abraham believed. And that's why he was prepared to go through with it. God made promises to Abraham and his seed in order for those to be fulfilled. The messianic line down through Isaac, Jacob, and so on, all the way down through Mary to the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be maintained in the world, and this was part of the preservation of the people of God down through the centuries until Christ came. Isn't God good? Isn't God kind in doing these things? We tend to think, people in general tend to think, it's all because of us. It's all because of what we do. It's all because of our effort. You hear people say, God helps those who help themselves. Some people think the Bible says God helps those who help themselves, whereas the Bible in fact says God helps those who cannot help themselves. But because they have this mentality, God helps those who help themselves, it's all down to us. They're all prepared to go running around and doing this, that and the other, and whether it be earning money in order to buy the food they need, or whether it be farmers going out and planting their crops and tending them and then harvesting them, they think it's all down to their effort and what they do. But it really isn't. That's not saying that, therefore, if you really believe what the Bible says, you would go and just sit by your field and wait for the crops to sprout all by themselves. You've heard the story about the man who went and there he was in the middle of his field, day after day after day. And eventually someone said to him, "What are you doing? You're not going to get any harvest if you don't actually go and work on the crops. Just standing there does nothing." He said, "Well, I heard on the radio last week that there was a man who was given a knighthood for being outstanding in his field. So here I am, out, standing in my field." Well, that's the sort of mentality that some people have. Oh, you believe in God, therefore automatically you don't need to do anything, everything will just come to you. It's one of the foolish things that unbelievers will say to you as soon as they hear that you believe in God. Oh, that means automatically things happen. I remember one foolish young man who had said he's not interested in talking about the gospel. He said, I just asked in passing, "What are you studying?" He said, "Maths." I said, sorry, I can't help you with that. Oh, your God can't do math then? Well, what a stupid thing to say. God expects us to work. I'd never done much work on maths beyond what I had to do chemistry. So why did this foolish he was probably about 19, why did this foolish boy think that automatically, because of my belief in God, therefore I would be able to do anything and everything? But there is this mentality amongst some that automatically things come. But we see, even in this chapter, God works through means. God brings his blessing upon those who work as well. You recognize these things only happen because of what God does. So we work, we labor, but we know that it will be unprofitable and it will be unfruitful unless God gives his blessing. God is not a God who goes around performing what we call miracles all the time. Though we have to be careful in understanding what miracles are. There are people today who think that miracles happen at the drop of a hat. Someone might come up to you if you go to certain meetings and tell you about the miracles that have happened to them in the last week. Last week they'll say, God healed me. Really? What did he heal you of? I had a stomachache, and someone laid hands on me, and the stomachache went away. Really? Someone will come up to you and say, I have a bruise on my arm. I hit my arm on something. Please pray that the bruise will go away. I've heard people say this. This is not a joke. But the bruise will go away in the normal providence of God. In the normal providence of God, things happen in what we consider the normal way. So if you don't plant any crops, you won't have a harvest. If you do plant crops and you tend the fields, you will have a harvest. Though the degree of the abundance will depend on the blessing of God, depending upon the rain and the sun that God sends. God expects us to live in a normal manner. God does not expect us to just sit down and you can almost imagine someone saying, right, well, because I believe in God, because I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything just comes to me automatically, and they click their fingers, they think, and suddenly there is everything that they need. Some people think it's spiritual to do that. Oh, I would never tell anybody that I have a need. God will send me what I need. Well, if you try doing that, you might end up starving, and you might learn from that that God doesn't do that. God expects you to work in his normal providence and get the things you need in that way. Here we have a special situation where in order to preserve the promised seed, God gives a dream to Pharaoh in order that preparations may be made. And God is seeking to teach the Egyptians that it is not the all-powerful, mighty Egyptians who are in control, but rather it is God who is in control. God controls the seasons. God controls the rain. God controls the sun. God controls the wind. God determines whether you're going to have a bumper harvest or a very poor harvest. It's all in the hands of God. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you labor. Yet I'm sure that during the 7 years of plenty, some of the farmers were thinking to themselves, I must be wonderful to have such a bumper crop. There are people who think this. You can talk to some people and they say, God is really blessing me. I must be doing things right because I have such an abundance of crops, wealth, whatever. God must be blessing me abundantly, so I must really be in God's good books. But the Bible never says that. The Bible does not say that God sends his rain upon those who are good farmers, whatever. God does not send his Son upon those who are particularly in his favour. What the Lord Jesus Christ says is God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. God sends his Son upon the just and the unjust. You cannot determine from how well your harvest has gone, how much money you have in the bank, how well other people think of you, what God thinks of you. There are some people who barely manage to scratch a living together, using all the effort that they have. And yet they know much greater blessing from God than people who are multi-millionaires, perhaps even some billionaires. And they might think, hasn't God blessed me abundantly? And yet in their souls are near barren. And the sad thing is that there are people in the world who are much more concerned about material wealth and well-being than they are with the state of their souls. Remember what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And again, people misinterpret and they say, therefore that means that if I seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then I'll have a Rolls Royce and I'll have a 10-bedroomed house with 11 bathrooms, and I'll have all the fancy things that go with great wealth, so therefore I'm going to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness in order that. That's not what Jesus says. All these things that you worry about, all these things that you need will be added to you. Some people, they do receive the blessing of great abundance in many things. And God does that in order that they might then be bounteous in giving to others. But having a lot is not an indication of God's blessing upon you. It's an indication of God's goodness and kindness in providence in order that you might do good to others. Harvest is a time when we remember God's providence to us. When we remember that God is in control, when we remember that we are dependent upon God and his providence in order that we have the things that we need. This is something that it appears in Genesis. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph understood, he had some grasp of what God did and how God had been good to him and to his whole nation in preserving their lives by revealing what was going to happen to them. But it's not true of everybody. But we should be sure that we are those who do remember these things. We are dependent upon God. Whatever it is, we are dependent upon God. God is God. God rules. God is in control. We need to look to God and depend upon him. And when it comes to our standing with God, our status with God, do not look to the blessings that you have received and say to yourself, I have received so many blessings, God's pleased with me. No, God sends these blessings in order that you might be thankful to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, concerning the foolishness of the thinking of so many. Romans 2 verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So when God is good to us in all these various ways, the response should be, isn't God good to me? I don't deserve it. and turn to God and say thank you and be repentant, confessing sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should happen. Whatever our circumstances, we must turn in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to him for what he has done and express that gratitude through faith in Christ, and then to live for Christ. To live for him, to be godly, to live for him, to tell others, to live for him, to show out through our lives, through what we say, through how we live, that we love him and are grateful to him for all that he has done, all the ways in which God has worked in providence, and especially the way in which he has worked in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Harvest should be a time of gratitude. Harvest should be a time of thankfulness. Harvest should be a time of looking to God and saying to God, thank you for all you've done for me in the last year, in all of my life. Saying thank you to God and saying and being reminded most of all of the Lord Jesus Christ and thanking God for him and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do get many people who are quite happy to thank God for his provision of all that they have, to thank God for his providence, and yet they resist when it comes to thanking God for the Lord Jesus Christ, of surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while they're happy to acknowledge God, while they're happy to say thank you to God, they are not prepared to surrender their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's strange, we think it odd. How is it someone can acknowledge God and be thankful to God and yet still resist? And yet such is the nature of sin in the heart that people prefer to hang on to their sin, thanking God for his goodness, but still hang on to their sins and not repent. They do not like to give up control, and yet it's so foolish to think that they are in control of their own lives. God is in control. And how much better to be friends with God than to have God as your enemy? How much better to have God as a loving Heavenly Father who cares for you more than you care for yourself, rather than have God as your enemy, even though he cares for you and provides for you, yet you are still at odds with God, still you are his enemy. How much better not just only to say, thank you, God, for providing all these things for me, but to acknowledge that he has provided for you in abundance forgiveness for sins and will give you a clean heart if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Why is it that people can thank God for the harvest and yet they cannot surrender to Christ and thank God for the forgiveness of sins? Why is it people want to cling on to their sins? Their sins which are like lead weights which will drag them down at the judgment, instead of having those weights of sin taken off by the Lord Jesus, and instead knowing peace and joy, love, mercy, grace, all in abundance, and knowing an eternal bliss awaits for all who repent and believe. How can people be so foolish? But they are. Do we have any here this morning who are that foolish? You don't need to be foolish. It is so easy to turn to the Lord Jesus, to repent and believe. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that only Jesus can save you. And trust in him. Repent, believe in him, and he will forgive you. And then your heart will overflow with joy and thankfulness for what God has done, not merely in things like the harvest, but in most of all in what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ.